We see in the book of Acts that the exciting thing when you begin in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, that Jesus said to the apostles that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost regions of the earth. And in 30 years, the gospel of Christ was spread throughout all the known world at that time in the Roman Empire, because you read at the end of Acts, 30 years later, Paul's under house arrest in the capital of the Roman Empire, in the seat of the power that ruled the world, was about to be turned upside down by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we think about that Christians are followers of Christ, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If I am a Christian, that just means I am a follower of Christ. That's my identity of what I am. Everything else I do is secondary, but I am a Christian, a follower of Christ. And what was job one for Jesus? The priority of Jesus' life, of course, was seeking and saving the lost. And so when we think about the ultimate reality of man's greatest problem is sin, his greatest need is salvation from sin. The Bible tells us that God is real, that sin is black, that judgment is certain, that hell is hot, that heaven is ready, and salvation is freely offered through Jesus Christ. And so we're really privileged to be a part of this great drama of salvation. It's a matter of life and death, and salvation is only in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, if you read with me, please, the Bible here says that after this persecution that was started by the apostles after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore, in view of this persecution, those who had been scattered, that is scattered by persecution, went about preaching the word. That here you see the power of them going to all the world, that of the power of each one teach one. Every Christian is a missionary, that is, they have a mission for Jesus Christ, is to know Him and to make Him known. Did you know if you were able to round up 500 people, 500 different people for me to preach the gospel to every day, that'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? But in 500 people a day, I would not be able to reach all the people of the world. But let's just say we started out with just one Christian. There was only one Christian in all the world. And by the end of the year, this one Christian, you were able to convert one other person. So you have one Christian, now you double, you have two. The next year, you double again, you have four Christians, and each one teaches one and converts one. You have four, you have eight, 16. You continue to do that every year. In 32 years, you'd have 6 billion converts. That tells you the power of multiplication, the power of each one teach one. And that's the, I think, the biblical model. When a Christian is an active follower of Jesus Christ, and that's what the church is to train us or to help equip us in this task. If you'll read with me in Acts 16 and verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. That is, when they were meeting together and studying the gospel. And they were increasing in number daily. You had daily conversions because you had each one teach one. I think we all need a faith lift that if they could turn the world upside down, we can too. And we have good news for a lost and dying world. So we want to look at, in the book of Acts, just survey quickly. If you have an outline, you can follow along with me. There are five basic traits, I think, of the spiritual traits of evangelistic Christians. And I hope the word evangelistic Christian is a redundancy. That if I am a Christian, follower of Christ, I want to be evangelistic. That just simply means I want to spread the good news of salvation in Christ. Christ reaches other people through His people. And Christ cannot do anything through us that He's not doing in us. In other words, I have to be good news before I can share the good news of the gospel. I want you to point number one. You notice that the evangelistic Christians in the book of Acts, these active gospel messengers, were transformed by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, let's read that together. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. Here Peter and John are brought before the pompous Sanhedrin, and they're given a grilling, and they are confident that they have the truth in Christ. And they say in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Oh, yes, we remember you. You were a follower of Christ. By being with Christ, they were transformed. Before the resurrection, when Jesus was crucified, they were basically in hiding. They failed Christ, ran away from Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they saw Jesus and were convinced of better things and realized that Jesus is the only way to be saved. They said in verse 20, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Jesus started a one-man revolution. Jesus is the only way to God. Because He's the Creator. He made us. He knows how we tick. He came, He died to show us the way to heaven, to show us the way to life after death. I got some new reading glasses, or glasses that you can see, and I asked, Lily came in, I said, "Well, Lily, what do you think about my glasses?" "Oh, well, they look nice. They're big enough to fit your head." Yeah. I guess that's a compliment, I guess. But Jesus is the only one that is big enough to give an explanation of life, where we came from, where we're going, and why we are here, because He is the Son of God. We cannot outlive Christ, and we cannot live without Him, because He is the key to everlasting life. And He is He shows us the narrow way to heaven. So, their boldness was they were converted to Jesus Christ as the most important person in their life, as the central commitment of their existence. And also, I believe that by this boldness, by conversion to Christ, they had the courage to face opposition. And look on down in Acts chapter 4 in verse 29 through 31, where they were told to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. You notice they didn't get scared. They weren't afraid of the consequences. They left the consequences to God. But we see that instead of wanting to arm themselves or to go into hiding, someone said, "Let us pray," in verse 24. And then I want you to read with me in verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. They had the boldness and courage to face opposition. They did not pray for an easier life. They prayed to be a stronger person. They prayed to rise to the occasion. As I mentioned in the beginning, in the introduction, God has the power if we have the faith. There's a story told of this train, and there was a train wreck. And there are many people that were hurt and dying in this train wreck. And the rescue workers found this man who was obviously in shock, walking among the dying, the dead, and the injured. And he was mumbling something to himself. And as he was being treated in the hospital, one of the rescue workers who was there watching him asked him, "When you were walking among the dying and the dead and the injured, what were you mumbling to yourself?" And he says, "Well, I'm a doctor, and what I was saying is I saw all these sick, hurting, dying people, and I was saying, 'My instruments. If I just had my medical instruments, I could help heal these people. I could help save these people.'" So he was saying, my instruments, where are my instruments?" And that's what the Lord is looking down from heaven and saying to us, "My instruments, where are my instruments?" We are the body of Jesus Christ. Christ has no hands but our hands. He has no mouth but our mouth. A Christian has a mind through which Christ thinks. He has eyes through which Christ sees. He has a mouth through which Christ speaks. He has a heart through which Christ loves. And He has a life through which Christ lives. We are His instruments. They understood that, and they rose to the occasion. They were transformed by Jesus Christ. Also, we see the traits of these evangelistic Christians in the book of Acts. as they lived an upright example before the world. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. That is, by their good and godly life, they had a positive, they were setting a positive example before the world. Chapter 5 and verse 13. None of the rest, that is the Jews, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Notice, we cannot proclaim something that our life denies. Our walk has to match the talk. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. I believe that people out in the world are attracted. One of the ways to let our light shine, be a good example, salt and light. People, the good moral life of Christians. When we see a good, positive family life, not that we're perfect, but that we're striving to be loving and patient and kind with one another. When children are respectful to their parents, the parents are loving and patient with their children, there's a good, positive relationship. People can see that and say, what is this power that helps you to live together in harmony? You know, I believe that cheerful morality is something that gets the attention of a lost and dying world. People will say, I don't know what you have, but I want it. There's an apologetic in the second century between a pagan and a fellow named Felix Marcus. And in that, Felix Marcus says that we do not speak great things, we live them. And he gives different examples of how the good moral life of a Christian, in spite of being unfairly treated, got the attention of pagans. When Christians were abused or unjustly treated or shortchanged in business, or when they were unfairly slandered, or when they were killed for their faith. Justin Martyr said that he delighted in Greek philosophy. And he heard all the slander about Christians, that they were cannibals and they were all other different horrid things. And he says that he could not believe that they lived their lives in wickedness when they could face death with such serenity. He could see the power of their daily life. We don't speak great things, we live them, was how the early church helped to turn the world upside down. I want you to notice now in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, this a power to live before the world, a good and godly life, gives us serene poise under persecution to get attention. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, when Stephen is being attacked from all quarters by these hostile critics, the Jews that were trying to trip up what he was saying about Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him. And that is, yet all these Jews all surrounding him, attacking him like a bunch of snarling dogs. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, that's kind of an enigmatic statement. I don't know exactly what that means, but when you try to deduce what that means, an angel is someone who stands in the presence of God. An angel, this idea of a heavenly composure, a serene confidence that God is right, this poise under persecution and pressure. You know, we may think that the world is a slippery bar of soap in the hand of God, but it's not. You know, I've read the last page of the Bible, and it's all going to turn out okay. You know how it's going to end up? Satan's going to lose, Jesus is going to win, and you choose which side you want to be on. Yeah, that with Christ, we will always win. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was unjustly beaten up and Silas and thrown into jail, they had their clothes torn off, they were struck with rods. They were thrown into the inner prison. They had their feet fastened with stocks. And what were they doing in verse 25? Were they having a pity party? Moaning and groaning, poor pitiful me? Life is hard? I need to go into another line of work? Probably have a hard time getting life insurance, you know. I have this, continue doing this. Verse 25, no. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And when you have this earthquake, and the Philippian jailer thought they may have all escaped because he saw the doors had flung open. Paul, in compassion, cried out, says, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And what did this jailer say, this jailer who had thrown him into prison? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas did not know who was listening to them. They did not know how their example was being perceived. But you know, you may be, as the song that we sing, you may be the only gospel that someone may read. We do not know who may be observing us and who may be influenced by our example. And that's why we always want to be circumspect, to act like a Christian in every situation of life. And that has the power to influence people. I was reading, there was an email sent out called Voice of the Martyrs, and they talk about just all over the world, those that believe in Christ, the persecution that they may be suffering. And it talked about this little boy in Sudan who was the slave of a Muslim master. And this Muslim nailed his legs to a board and left him to die. And he was rescued. And he was asked, how do you think about your Muslim master that did it? He says, I prayed for him like Jesus prayed for those that nailed him to the cross. The power of example. Serene poise under persecution can get people's attention. Justin Martyr said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when Christians were dying, were being killed for their faith, for every one that was killed, there would be more that would come forward and say, I don't have anything worth living for, and you have something worth dying for. If we don't have anything worth dying for, we don't have anything worth living for. They lived an upright example before the world. Third point in the evangelistic church, the traits of evangelistic Christians, is they prioritize soul saving or evangelism. They had a sense of urgency. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 19 and following. Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. But during the night, this is when the apostles were put in jail. So this is the first jailbreak we have in the book of Acts. We have this heavenly jailbreak here. Verse 19, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and beginning to teach. Notice, they didn't wait till the crack of noon to get up and go start preaching. They didn't go in hiding and say, let's wait a few days. They were put in jail, and the angel said, go out there and speak the whole message of this life. People need to hear this. It's a matter of life and death. And at the crack of dawn, they were back on the firing line, teaching the wonderful words of life. You know, with all the people that are on the face of the earth now, the billions of people, I think it's about 5 people die per second. And in an hour's time, we began at 10 o'clock this morning. In an hour's time, 11,000 people have died and passed into eternity. And their only hope to spend eternity with God is obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin is the cancer of the soul. What do you think about if some university they discovered a cure for cancer but kept it a secret? The idea we have the cure for the cancer of the soul, and that is sin, and that is the gospel. Well, they didn't get sidetracked either. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2 through 4, as the church was growing, they had growing pains. And in these growing pains, some of the Hellenistic widows were overlooked in the daily serving of food. Sometimes people get lost in the shuffle, or things slip through the cracks. That's exactly what happened. It was a human mistake. There was grumbling. What did the apostles do? They said, verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Verse 3, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation. He gives qualifications of these men to do this particular task. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, taking care of the benevolent needs of these widows was something that was important, but it was a secondary thing compared to saving souls. That's really the work of the church. The work of the church, the resources of the church, as authorized in the New Testament, is to concentrate on soul saving. Because anything you do to the body is temporary, but what we do to the soul lasts for eternity. So the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And a book called The Worldly Church, written by two professors at Abilene Christian University, they talked about the shift in what we would call a lot of churches of Christ, a shift from wanting to spend money on evangelism to body life. In other words, things to cater to or entertain members, recreational things. Things on body life and not evangelism, like gymnasiums and cafeterias and movie theaters and that kind of thing. So we need to make sure that the mission of the church is a spiritual institution with a spiritual mission to preach the gospel to save the soul. And not get sidetracked. With sometimes brethren argue over all kinds of different issues. Make sure that while we're studying the Bible, we don't neglect the main issue, and that is seeking and saving the lost. I think what helps us to prioritize soul saving is having compassion for the lost. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, when Stephen was having the life crushed out of him, he is preaching the gospel to try to save them. They stopped their ears, they would grind their teeth, they rushed at him with one impulse, they drove him out of the city in verse 58. They began to throw rocks at him to crush the life out of him. And in verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. That's compassion. I wonder if we have that compassion someone would want to kill us. See, that's if we're like Jesus, we'll have compassion on people's souls. When I preached a lesson on forgiveness, I told you a story about this couple in the Church of Christ in PD, Kentucky, where their son was killed by a drunk driver. And in the course of events, they came to have compassion on this young man. They went from anger, depression, and hatred to having compassion on him, having a Bible study with this young man that killed their son in jail. In jail, they had a Bible study with him, and they baptized him into Christ. And that's how the story entered in the Reader's Digest. Recently, this couple attended church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, where I was holding a meeting there, and someone told me that this particular couple was driving through town. They stopped there with that young man who had killed their son. They had adopted him. You think that's amazing? Well, it's no more amazing than what God did for us. We killed his son, Jesus, by our sins, nailing him to the cross. And through obedience to the gospel, God had compassion on us and adopted us, the murderers of his son, into his family. Now, if God could have that compassion on us and to forgive us, if we're children of God, we should have the same kind of compassion on those who are lost in sin. Did you know that if someone did not care enough about you or someone in your family at some time to share the gospel, you wouldn't be here today? And so if someone cared enough about you to share the gospel with you, should we not return the favor or care enough to have compassion on the lost? We should feel for the lost. I remember when my grandfather died in 1969, he died of stomach cancer. I remember seeing him in the hospital last time before he died. My grandfather was a large, muscular man, about 6'5", 18-inch neck. Grandfather was real sweet to me. Take me to the Delbridge grocery store and get me an RC and a moon pie. Taught me how to put peanuts in my Coke and other sophisticated things like that. I remember, you know, he'd come home from the VA, working at the VA hospital, swinging in the backyard. I was staying at my aunt and, you know, running to see Papaw, you know, Papaw or something. Well, I remember seeing him in the hospital, and he was all emaciated. And it was scary. I remember hugging him and walking out of the room thinking, you know, he may die. My grandfather wasn't a Christian. Really just didn't have a lot of interest in religion. And I thought at 9 years old, I need to go back and say something to him. Somebody needs to say something to him. But I didn't know exactly what to say. And I think that, you know, as we grow spiritually, we learn what can I say to let people know that I am concerned about their soul. Basically, all we want to convey to people, and it's not real complicated. Do you believe in God? Do you believe there is a God? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Sometimes we have to start out, instead of saying the Bible says, we have to prove what the Bible is. It is God's one and only book. And are you willing to believe in and follow Jesus? That's it. Now, there's several things involved in that. Are you willing to believe in and follow or obey Jesus? We ought to have compassion for the lost. We should have zeal in making contacts with people. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, Philip was preaching, and he was preaching in Gaza, and he was told, he was preaching in Samaria rather, and he was told to go down to Gaza where the Ethiopian eunuch was going south down to Africa out of reach of anybody at the present time, and he was told to go join himself in the chariot. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, Philip ran. He ran to the chariot before he got out of range. There was a sense of urgency. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, when Paul was among the pagan Greeks there in Athens, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 16 and 17, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols," people worshiping different gods. So he was reasoning, that's using logic and rationality, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. I mean, Paul wanted to make contact with people. Every person that we see is either saved or lost. Everyone is going to spend a vast and never-ending eternity somewhere. And so we have something, a little tool I want to encourage you to pick up. This is a business card that we have. We've got a new business card. It's a bifold business card. Now, this is not the final copy because the printer got behind and he left a couple of things off and he added one thing I didn't ask him to add. So I want you to pick, these are free. So he's going to redo these. I'd like for you to pick one up. They're on the table by the bulletin. I want you to look over that. If you have any suggestions about a phrase or a word or something to add to that, just give that to me. But this card is something that each one of us could carry around with us. And it basically says on the inside, where are you in your spiritual life? Are you searching for God's purpose for your life? How to deal with life's problems? Sincere believers in Christ who love His truth above human tradition? Practical Bible classes that will help your family grow spiritually. A loving church that will welcome you as an equal. Please visit us. You tired of sectarian confusion, crass appeals for money, hypocritical members, and shallow church entertainment? So are we. We're just undenominational Christians. We aim to restore the truth of Jesus' gospel in faith, practice, and spirit. Jesus can change your life for the better. So what that is just... gives a short, brief message to persuade a person to come visit us and check us out. Now, the basic statistic is if you invite 10 people, one will come. If you have 10 visitors, you'll have one baptism. So it's a matter of each one teach one. All of us run into people all the time. Well, hopefully you don't run into them too hard, but we have contact with people all the time. You know, each one of us knows about 200 people. And out of those 200 people right now, there's probably two or three people wondering, you know, where am I in my spiritual life? And those two or three people are always changing. So we need to make contact like they did in the book of Acts. Now I want you to turn with me to the fourth point. They were motivated by the joy of serving the Savior. This is what kept them going. We should rejoice in the privilege of serving our Lord in spreading the gospel. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And they took his advice, that's Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Do I rejoice even if I'm inconvenienced for being a Christian? Do I rejoice in the privilege of serving, even if it's hard? They were rejoicing because it was hard. Well, they felt privileged to serve such a great master. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were happy because they were rescued from certain doom. They were raised up to a better life. They were glad they were a Christian. Are you glad that you're a Christian? Then tell your face about it. They rejoiced that they were a Christian. Also, we need to have the faith that the Lord will help us. Please read with me in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. They had joy to serve the Savior because they had faith the Lord will help them. Paul was in a difficult situation in Corinth. And in Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Notice, the odds do not count if the Lord is on our side. And they believe that God, the Lord, will help them succeed in the cause of redemption. Jesus is a constant, never-failing source of help. The Lord is always there. So they had faith, the Lord, Paul did, that the Lord would be there to help him. Also believe what will help us in our motivation to not grow weary in well-doing is maintain a sincere conscience before God. Please read with me in Acts 24, verse 15 and 16. Acts 24, verse 15 and 16. Paul talked about his motivation. And he said, "Having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." But today, Paul's not a hypocrite. And I think what hinders us in living a faithful life is if we got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, we're kind of straddling the fence. And, you know, there's a sense of guilt and an inner turmoil. It's kind of like I'm a walking civil war. And so you have to decide either to get in or get out. I mean, make your mind up. Someone said, a hypocrite is not himself on Sunday. So a hypocrite never intends to be what he pretends to be. Now, we all fall short because we're all imperfect. We're striving to do better. But the idea of maintaining a sincere conscience is before God, I want to do what is right. I want to be sincerely dedicated. And when we are sincerely dedicated, it makes all choices clear because we're not being pulled apart in two different directions. Maintain a sincere conscience before God. If without a sincere conscience, it's trying like driving with your parking brake on. I would encourage you not to do that. Your car won't appreciate that. You try to drive with a parking brake on, you're going to be hindered. And so we need to have sincere dedication. And also, I believe, confidence in our salvation by God's grace. In Acts 26, verse 25, Acts chapter 26, and verse 25, Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." That is the active spread of the gospel. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time that you would persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains." Paul says, "I'd like for you to become such as I am." Now, Paul wasn't boasting that he was some perfect paragon of spirituality, that he had arrived, because other verses, Paul in Philippians 3 talks about, "I have not arrived, I strive to lay hold of that which I have been laid hold by Christ Jesus." But Paul had confidence that he was a Christian and that he had found the key to life and that he was saved. So I believe that the assurance and hope of salvation is something that helps us in talking to people about the gospel. If I'm timid or tentative or unsure, why would I want to share that with somebody? Hey, would you like to be tentative and unsure about your salvation like I am? You know, I don't think anybody would want that. The reason that they preached the gospel, they had confidence that by their obedience to the gospel, they had salvation by God's grace. That helps us to not be tentative or uptight or uncertain. We can tell how great it is to be a Christian because we know the Lord who changed our life. I also believe if you look at Acts 24, verse 15 and 25, they had the hope of the resurrection of life beyond. In Acts 24, In verse 15, Paul says, having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in verse 25, Paul reasoned with them, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. Paul believed, had hope in, the resurrection from the dead. The hope of the resurrection. We should live to go to heaven, not just to avoid going to hell. Some people are living to try to avoid being lost. Paul lived in hope of the resurrection. He lived in order to go to heaven. Last point, very quickly. Training. Members are trained, I believe, in the local church to develop effective evangelism. This is lifestyle evangelism. This is practical know-how in the daily context that we make in life, how to talk to people about the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, we see that the Jews could not cope with the wisdom that Stephen had in preaching Christ. What is wisdom? Wisdom is practical know-how. Well, this is gained by study, association, and discussion with other mature Christians. You look in the book of Acts where Paul would, in Acts 9 when he was converted, he would associate with disciples, and then in his missionary journeys he would take Timothy and he would take other disciples with him as they would work together. And we learn by doing. We learn by observing and discussing how other people talk to people about the gospel. For example, in a Bible class, when I was down at Florida College, we discussed different, when you're talking to people about the gospel, they may ask these questions or raise this objection. One question was, well, are only members of the Church of Christ going to go to heaven? Or do you think you're the only ones going to go to heaven? Or do you think if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're going to hell? How would you answer that question? Well, I thought it was a good answer that was given in the class. You'd say, well, maybe you believe the same thing I do. Do you believe that if you do God's will that you'll go to heaven? Yes. Most people would say that. Do you believe if you don't do God's will, you won't go to heaven? Most people say yes. Well, the thing is you have to determine from the Bible what is God's will. Why don't we get together and study what the Bible says on how to make sure that you go to heaven? Also, you have to realize that sometimes people have the idea that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. Denomination is a named group of churches that is less than the universal body of Christ. And that's not a biblical concept. In the New Testament, the Lord's church is the universal body of the saved all over the world. And then the only collective organization are, as Romans 16, 16, churches of Christ. So we're... the Lord's church is not a part of anything. It's just the universal body of Christ, and you have local disciples that covenant together to be a local church. But in our work groups, hopefully we'll talk about this more next week. That's one of the things for just a few minutes in the work groups when we get together each week to ask. Anyway, I've done this before in other congregations where we've done this. Someone asked, just anyone have a good Bible discussion with someone this past week? Someone said, oh yeah, the question about the end of the world came up, or what is baptism? What's the purpose of baptism? Whatever. Okay, well, what did you say? And a person might say, well, I didn't know what to say. Okay, well, what would be a good way to respond to that? Have a verse, have some response to that. And just by discussing that, we become comfortable in talking to people about the gospel. We learn by doing, and we learn by experience. Bob Nichols preached over in Japan, and he had just learned Japanese, and at the subway, he was handing out tracts. He's trying to get Bible studies, and when these Japanese people would come by, he'd hand them a tract, and he'd say, will you study with me? 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 And a Japanese person had compassion on him, and went up to him and said, you know what you're saying in Japanese? And he says, I think I'm saying, will you study with me? He says, oh no, what you're saying is, will you marry me? Yeah. See? How do you get good judgment? Well, by bad judgment. You learn from experience. Yeah. I want you to notice that John Mark, who initially failed in evangelism, became a trained, effective worker for Christ. In Acts 13, we read that he was a traveling companion of Barnabas and Paul. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John, this is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. And I don't know if he missed his mother's cooking. I don't know if he missed his girlfriend. I don't know if he was sick. I don't know if he was a mama's boy and he just couldn't take it, or if he was scared, but he quit. He is a quitter. What happened to John Mark? Acts chapter 15, Paul didn't want to take him. Too risky. Verse 37, Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, where he had gone before, where he was experienced. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. What happened to John Mark? Well, we read in 1 Peter 5:13 that he was with Peter in Rome. And Paul later had to say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, bring John Mark because he is useful to me in service. One failure, one mistake doesn't make you a flop. John Mark learned from that. And when we fall down, we can fall forward, and we learn by doing. You know, just like you can't learn to ride a bicycle by correspondence course, you can't learn to evangelize just in a classroom. You have to get out and talk to people, and by experience, you learn to share what great things the Lord has done for you. So as we conclude on your outline, I say, Christians are saved to serve. Jesus reaches lost people through His people, the church. I believe that if we'll dedicate ourselves, each one to each one, to be active gospel messengers, evangelistic Christians, the Lord will be pleased, souls will be saved, and we will be edified with the satisfaction that we help to make an eternal difference in the lives of people around us. If you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel and enjoy this salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Please come and obey the gospel today while we stand and sing.